The title of our sermon is God's Kingdom is Here, Scripture 2 Samuel chapter 5 in our series Promise of the Messianic Kingdom. This is God's Word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David to be king over all of Israel. David was 33 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Sion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines, and he took more wives from Jerusalem. And after he had came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elusha, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of this place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them, opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone up before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, instruct us. May we see the relevancy of this passage in the here and now. May you speak to us about the promises which are ever true. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. Our current chapter ushers in the long-awaited kingdom of God, which was promised way back, if you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's been a long road from the time that God had said to Saul, the first king, "You have disobeyed me. I've given you opportunity upon opportunity to obey me. But since you insist on being a wicked king, I will take the kingdom away from you and I will give it to your neighbor, to a man that's better than you." Obviously speaking of David. That was said back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We have gone all the way to almost 20 chapters. David has been persecuted by Saul. He has run up and down the mountains hiding from Saul as Saul found out that David would be the next king, and Saul wants to kill him. And David has waited a long time from him being anointed as a young man to 23 years old, actually becoming the king. He was anointed in his early teenage years. And about 10 years later, he was anointed king of Judah. He was 23 years old, right? Or around that age. And then Then a few years later, he was anointed king of all Israel when he was in his 30s. So we see a long road for David. God has been promising the Davidic kingdom, this kingdom that resembles the kingdom of Jesus Christ, for a long time. And it was possible for the people to lose heart. It was possible for David to lose heart. You made a promise, and it's taken over a decade for it to come to pass. I don't know about you, but this rings a bell with my own heart, because God has made me promises, and it's been longer than 10 years, and we've been waiting for these promises, and sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that God is faithful to his promises. In this chapter, the promises of God are finally realized, and we learn that his promises are dependable and true, and it's important that you hear that. God's promises are dependable and true. Amen? God's promises are what? Dependable and true. They might take a year. They might take 400 years in the case of the people coming into the land. It might take 800 years, like we're going to see here, for certain things to happen. It might take over 2,000 years. But what is time for him who made time? What is time for God? Nothing. To him, a day is like what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. God is outside of time. And so we, as the people of God, just must be faithful and believe in his promises. He has always kept his promises in the past, so he will keep these future promises in the future. We know this to be true. With all that being said, let us look at verses 1 through 10, where God's promises secure the kingdom. We see in verses 1 through 10, David finally get anointed king. The northern tribes come, and they finally anoint David as king. David finally unifies the kingdom, and he becomes king. We also see in those verses that there are still some resistance among the Jebusites. The Jebusites were Gentiles who had lived inside of Israel, what we call now Jerusalem, for 800 years. Israel wasn't able to expel them out. For 800 years, Israel tried to kick them out of the land, and the Jebusites were stubborn and apparently a warrior-like race that refused to leave. They kept the Jerusalem. It was their city. So imagine them living, these Jewish people, with these Gentiles in the middle of the city worshiping their false gods. It must have been a horrible thing. And every time they tried to kick them out, the Jebusites were like, they refused. They grabbed on and they thwarted off all attacks. So the Jebusites, when they hear that David's king, insult him. They said, "You can't come in here. Our lame and our blind, our weakest people are stronger than you. The lame and blind will fight you. We don't even have to send our best men. We'll just send our crippled and they'll beat you." That was a boast. You hear it? It's an incredible boast to David. It's an insult and a mockery to the new king, saying, what power do you have that we don't have? And so that's why David says, whoever takes this city, right, the lame and blind whom my soul hates, he wants them gone. But we see still some resistance to David, and we see that David becomes stronger even despite of all these things. So David becomes king. So let's explore verses 1 through 10. The northern tribes, represented by their elders, come to Hebron. They accept David's covenant commitments to them, and they finally anoint him king. According to our text, they did so based on the following three reasons. Number one, relationship. They said to David, "David, you are our flesh and our bone." David was an Israelite and therefore a brother to all Israelites. And you need to understand this. For them to say to David, "You are our flesh and bone," it's a big deal. They had withstood David up to this point. They wanted Saul. They wanted a Benjamite to be king. When Saul died and Abner took the lesser son of Saul and made him king, they gladly followed that false king. They didn't want a brother from Judah to reign over them, but they finally realized, "We're in relationship. You are a Jew just like me, we're in this relationship. You should be our king." Point number two that they make is David's past leadership. During the reign of Saul, if you remember, David had been captain over the army of Israel, and it was David who had led them into battle and outside of battle, and under David's leadership, Israel has prospered against their enemies. Israel had won incredible battles, including, if you remember, the battle of what? David and Goliath before he was captain. And after that, he led the people into battle and out of battle. And every time David led the people into battle, they were victorious. And the people have realized that this selfless leadership was a sign of God's favor. And the people now understood the importance of godly leadership. Having suffered under the leadership of Saul for so long, a godless leader, They remember what it was when David was their leader, at least over their army, and how God had blessed them. And they said, you know, we want that. Sometimes God has to take something away from you so that you can realize the value of that thing, because we become complacent. Does that make sense? Amen? That hopefully that makes sense. Sometimes we just take things for granted. And when they're gone, then we realize, oh my goodness, that was so good. Why did I ever take it for granted? And that's what had happened. They come to David and they say, when you led us, it was a good thing. And we remember that. Would you please be our king? And the third reason, and the most important reason, they say God's promises. They said to David, God had said that you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be leader over Israel. Now, for the northern tribes to say this is huge, because they had turned their back on the promises of God, hadn't they? They had said, no, but Saul will reign over us. We don't want David. We don't care what God says. We want Saul. And Saul had died in battle, an inglorious death, if you remember it, right? And as he fought God. And so finally they come and they say, we're willing to submit to the will of God. That's a big deal, isn't it? We're willing to submit to the will. We are tired of fighting God. When you fight God, you always lose. Amen? And so we're tired of fighting God. They come to him and they say, will you be our leader? God ordained you to be our leader. God promised you as our leader. Now, this last argument is the most crucial argument made by the elders. Beloved, I want you to notice how God's promises have now finally come to pass. See how God's promises have withstood the onslaught of Satan's attacks. Satan has attacked the promises of God from the very beginning. If you remember, King Saul swore that this day, the day in which David would be crowned king, would never come. And he did everything humanly possible to stop God from raising David to the kingdom. Is that correct? Saul said, you will never be, I don't care what God says, you will never be king, David. Well, you can fight God again, but you will always lose, right? And so here David becomes king. If you remember, Abner and Ishbosheth refused to submit to God's plan. When Saul died, Abner took Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and made him king, knowing full well that it was God who had dealt with Saul. It was God who was lifting up David. He appointed himself, really, and Ishbosheth as king of the land. They refused to bow down. God's plan had been withstood by them as well. The northern tribes refused to accept David as king. They would rather follow Ishbosheth, a weak king, than to come to the one true king that God had established for them. And now we see the Gentiles, the Jebusites, sitting in the middle of Judah where David is living, right? In what we call modern day Jerusalem, saying to David, our weak and our lame can beat you, right? Everybody has withstood. Everybody has tried to stop God's plan, God's promises from happening. I love this because the Bible teaches us that no matter what man tries, God always wins. Amen? God always wins, and his promises always come true. And yet here he is now. After all that opposition, David is king. All hail God's anointed king. The northern tribes' pride has been eradicated. They're here. David, would you please be our king? No more pride in the northern tribes. Saul, Abner, and Ishbosheth are dead. They're all dead. Gruesome, awful ways they died, but they're dead. The Jebusites will be eliminated, as we will see here. God has won, beloved. Beloved, God always wins. This is sovereignty, omnipotency. This is the providence of God at work. God always wins. And we need to remember that, because we're going through dark times in our lives, and we're going to go through dark times in our lives where the promises of God seem far away, where it seems like the world's winning, the opposition is winning. Remember, David went through those times where he was hiding in caves. He was pretending to be mad. He was acting like a fool, if you remember. He was living with the Philistines. David went through those dark times where the promises of God seemed far away. But here, God's promises have been made sure, and David now is the king, just like God said. And we need to remember that, because we're living in the same kind of times, where it seems like sometimes evil wins, darkness wins, and we seem to be losing ground. Beloved, don't believe it. It is a lie. God's people always win because God wins. Amen? And that's a wonderful thing to know. Consider what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in him. When God promises, it's a done deal. It's a yes in him, according to the word of God. There are two lessons for each Christian then to glean from these verses. Number one, God's promises are certain no matter how much resistance they might meet in this world. I need you to listen to that again. God's promises are certain no matter how much resistance they might meet in this world. Amen. God's promises to David were amen, and therefore God's promises to all the saints are amen as well. And this is great news for you and me. The promises of the coming kingdom, the promises of the eternal state, the promises of the transformation of our lowly bodies into a body that cannot sin. All these promises are secure. They are amen. God has promised. God is not a man that he should lie. So no power within or outside of this world can void God's promises. God's promises are true. No matter how much this world resists it, no matter how much this world say God will not reign over us, one day the kingdom of Jesus will be established. We are waiting for the second coming of King Jesus. He will not come as a servant king, but he will come as a warrior king the next time. And he will subdue all nations according to the word of God under his power. And he will bring justice and holiness and righteousness finally to this world. And that promise was made long ago. And the world has tried to stop it at every turn. But beloved, this world will one day fall on their knees before King Jesus Christ. Amen. No matter how long, no matter how much the world resists the promise of God, the promises of God will come to pass. And point number two that you need to know, God's promises are sure no matter the chronological distance, no matter the time between given and fulfilled. God's promises are sure no matter the chronological distance. Let us consider what our text says about these Jebusites, because I think it paints the picture for us. Now, if you remember, the Jebusites were originally part of the land, and God promised to Abraham when Abraham was wandering, this land is yours. I'm giving it to you. I know that other people live in this land, but since the world is mine and I can give it to whoever I want, I'm going to give you this land. And God gave that promise to Abraham, and it took 400 years before that promise was fulfilled. 400 years. Abraham was not alive, but his people, his children marched in as a nation under Joshua, if you remember it, and they took the land. This is the promise that God made to Abraham. Listen to this. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, to your children, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Raphaim, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and read with me, and the Jebusites. You see, the Jebusites were there before Israel got there. The Jebusites were there before Abraham got there. And the Jebusites felt like, no, this is our land. We don't care that God gave it to Abraham. And so they said, we're going to stay. All the other tribes were chased away or were destroyed. All the other people. But the Jebusites said, we're not leaving. This is ours. We can understand that, right? If you don't love God and you don't understand the promises of God, they felt like ownership was 9/10 of the law, right? They own Jerusalem. It's ours. Nobody's going to kick us out of it. Israel had never been able to remove the Jebusites. They had never been from within their land. The Jebusites had even withstood the great advance of Joshua and Israel's army during the conquest of the land. Joshua came in to clear out the land. And if you remember, he defeated tribe after tribe after tribe of people. And Israel took the land piece by piece. But listen to what the Bible says about Joshua's conquest in Joshua 15:63. This is 400 years after the promises. This is 400 years after the promises. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Do you see? Even Judah, when they came in, the tribe of Judah came in and tried to take over the land. This is our land. God gave it to us. The Jebusites says, we're not going anywhere. And they held on to what we call modern-day Jerusalem. It was theirs. They couldn't kick them out. Imagine what an offense it was for the people of God to worship God rightly, all the way knowing that in the heart of their city, there were these pagans worshiping their false gods. It must have been hard for them, amen? And every day seeing them and not being, and they had tried for 400 plus years to kick him out. And the Jebusites were like, we're not leaving. This is ours. And so when David becomes king and David sets his mind to conquering Judah, making Judah all his, they say to him, you're not kicking us out of here either, bud. We're here forever. This is ours. They lived in what we now call Jerusalem. Now between what happened in Joshua right here and David is another 400 years. So 800 years had passed since God's promise of the removal, and they were still there mocking God's new king. 800 years between promise and fulfillment. You see, you would tend to lose heart after 10 years. 50 years, you're like, I guess it's never going to happen. Once you're gone, your children say, well, it didn't happen in my dad's time. And then your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And you start believing that this is never going to happen. But God is not a man that he should lie. Amen? Listen to that. It's so important. God is not a man that he should lie. And so here they are. God's promise. And I love this. I saw this in the commentary. I would write this down if I were you. God's promises do not come with an expiration date. Praise God. God's promise to, and for those of you who work in that industry, you know what an expiration date is. God's promise does not come with an expiration date. We need to remember this. Christians must read the Bible through this lens. He who has promised will bring it to pass. No long, it doesn't matter how much time passes between promise and fulfillment. Listen, the Lord promised Jesus Christ all the way back in Genesis. He doesn't come all the way into Matthew. Thousands of years later, God keeps his promises. Amen? God keeps his promises. And so David goes in, and David actually removes the Jebusites. He kills them off, and he conquers the land, and he makes Jerusalem his capital, and he builds his home there, and eventually the temple of God is built there, and the people of God worship in this previously held land by the Jebusites. So the Jebusites were wrong. David would be the man that God would use, and David would take over the land. Well, we have an example of this, don't we, in the New Testament. We have an example of a coming king that will be resisted by the world. The world says to this coming king, you cannot kick us out. We're here forever. Don't we have an example of that? And our coming king is a better king than King David. Our coming king is King Jesus, who will establish the perfect kingdom. And listen to what the Bible said about 2,000 years ago regarding this. Already in Peter's time, people were mocking the promise. Listen, Peter was only removed from Jesus when he wrote this by about maybe 30 or 40 years, and already people are going, you're saying Jesus is coming, where is he? It was only 40 years, and people were like, where is he? And they were mocking the Christian, what's been 2,000 years? And people say, yeah, you guys believe Jesus is coming back. It's been 2,000 years. It's not going to happen, buddy, right? That's the thought. But listen, Peter writes this 40, 50 years removed, and it still speaks to us today. Knowing this first, but first of all, that scoffers, people who want to scoff, who want to make light of things, will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The reason they're scoffing is because they want to live in sin. They don't want to bow down to the truth of what's happening or what's about to happen. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Our fathers have died, and he's not here. Everything's happening. Where is he? Christian, where is he? And it's probably at this point that we want to slink away and say, well, he's coming. But we say it half-hearted, like we don't believe it. Because if this was true 40 or 50 years after Jesus' death, how much more scoffers are here in the year 2023, 2,000 years after the death of Christ and the promise of Christ coming back again. But here's the answer that Peter has for us. A little further down, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, time is meaningless to God. We live in time, but God is outside of time. That makes sense, right? Because he created time. He must be what? Superior to it. So God is outside of time. God doesn't get old. God doesn't die. Right? God sees all time at all time, and he sees all time all the time, if that makes any sense to you. So that he can see the past, present, and what? future, all at the same time. For you and I, we live moment by moment going forward in time. And we see the ravages of time on our bodies as we get older. But beloved, Peter says, don't forget this. What is time with God? He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Eternal One. What are 2,000 years to one that's lived before there was a time? Do you see? You start thinking about that where you're like, well, what's 2,000 years? It's nothing. And then what's one day to the Lord? Everything. God can make everything in one day, and he can make nothing out of 1,000 years. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. It's not that God is slow, that God is lazy, that God doesn't care, that God forgot, heaven forbid, right? That God's like, I know I need to do something. But what was that? I need to send Christ again, right? It's on my to-do list and I keep forgetting. That's not what's happening. God is not slow according to his promises. Instead, God is what? Patient. And you should not trample on the patience of God. God is patient toward you, those who believe and who are going to believe, not wishing that any of you, those who will believe, those whom God has set apart, the elect, perish, but that all of you, those whom God has set apart for himself, should reach repentance. God is just waiting until the last person that will be saved is saved, and then the end will come. And then evil will be done away with, and those who have never bowed the knee to Christ will suffer eternally. Beloved, it's not that God is slow. It's not that he's forgotten. It's not that he has Alzheimer's, right? It's that God is patient. He's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to come to Jesus Christ before it's too late. And it's because he's a God of love. He's giving you time to realize that you're a sinner. You were born a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. You were born going to hell. And that God sent his son to be a man and to live the perfect life, keep the law of God that you have broken, so that he can go to the cross as a perfect individual, so that the Father can punish him in your stead, and so that he can bear the pain, the broken body, and the shedding of blood to wash those who will repent of their sin and come to him. God is patient. He's giving you every opportunity to flee from the judgment to come. So on that day, if you're caught unaware, on that day, if you've never come to Jesus Christ and you must suffer the agonies of hell, you can never blame God because he was patient. How patient has God been? It's been over 2,000 years of patience dealing with this world. I'm telling you, beloved, he's a lot more patient than I could ever be. God has been patient. And so we see that. The very same thing happening in David's emulates the thing that are happening in today's time. Verse 11 through 12. We see in verse 11 to 12 that God prospers his kingdom for the sake of his elect. We see King Hiram of Tyre, he sent messengers and he built a house for David. And David understood this, that God had established him king over Israel, the Bible says, and that he had exalted his kingdom, listen, for the sake of the people of God. David understood that God had made him king for the sake of the people of God. Do you see it? David understood his purpose. Chronologically, this portion of scripture doesn't belong here. It happened towards the end of David's kingdom. But the author puts it here to show us how God loves his people. And so it is placed here to stress the divine nature of the new kingdom. King David, who is always or almost always, unless he's sinning, King David is a picture of King Jesus. And King David would be a godly king. When we saw this, he executed those who committed murder in our last chapter. He wouldn't accept from them the kingdom. He would wait upon God. So God blesses his people with godly leadership. However, David sees the acts of Hiram and the building of a permanent home for the king as a sign of how God had established the kingdom of Israel. Why had God done such a thing? David asks, and he comes up with this answer. David understands that God had exalted his kingship for the sake of God's people, the elect. God did not establish David's throne so that David could be a haughty king living in opulence and, you know, having everything he wanted. No, God had established David so that he could function as a servant king of his people, so that he can lead them by serving them, by teaching them how to love God. What a good God we have. So David's kingship was not for David's glory, but for Israel's welfare. And David is over Israel for Israel's sake. And a greater lesson can be learned in King Jesus. Why was Christ sent? To bring glory to the Father and to rescue a people. Amen? For the sake of a people. And why is Christ coming back again? For the sake of that very same group of people. Praise God for this truth. But let me take a side note and talk about servant leadership. David understood that he was king so that he could serve God's people. This type of leadership is counterculture, isn't it? It's not what we practice in this world. I'm the leader. You do what I tell you to do because I'm the boss. But that's not the way we're supposed to be within the church, right? We're supposed to, beloved, understand that this truth is applicable to David. It's also applicable to every Christian. Christ is insisting that all Christians serve and love one another. Did you hear what I just said? Christ is insisting that all Christians serve and love one another, especially if God places you in a position of leadership like he has me. My job is to serve you by leading, by serving you, by teaching you God's word. Amen? And so we're supposed to serve one another. I want to talk about that leadership. It's found in Mark 10, 35 through 45, and it says this. Two disciples came to Jesus, James and John, the son of Zebedee. They came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Whenever someone comes to you and says that, run, right? "I want you to do whatever I ask." Wait a minute. No, right? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit on your right hand and one other at your left in glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink," meaning suffering, "or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized," which means again suffering? And they said to him, "We are able." How quickly man speaks out of arrogance. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism of which I am baptized, you will be baptized." That's ominous, right? Christ said, "Oh, you're going to understand suffering by the end. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." Really what they ask is, "Lord, we want to be the greatest of all your disciples. We want to be the greatest too. We want to be at your right hand, at your left. We want to be as close to you as possible. We want all the other disciples to follow us. We want first and second place." Do you see the pride? Do you see the pride? How could you come to Christ and ask such a thing? But they did. And the Bible says in verse 40, "And when the other 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." The other 10 got angry. Not because they thought what they were asking was unfair, but because they wanted those spots for themselves. Because that's what men are. Verse 42, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant, a slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many.'" Even I have showed you that I've come to serve you. I came to die for you. I didn't come to be served. Now, if there's anyone that had the authority to come and say, "You people do exactly what I want. I am the Son of God," it should have been Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't come that way. He came to serve. He came to die, to lay down his life. And he says, "And my disciples should have the same spirit, the same love for one another, where they serve one another." Beloved, we are to love one another. And so I guess I can summarize this in three great truths. Number one, there should be no ego in Christianity. Did you hear what I said? There should be no ego. I should never come to church or to God's people with an ego saying, "I wonder what I can get. You know, after all, I am the best person here." Right? There should be no ego in Christianity. Number two, there should be no limit to our service to God's body. We should just serve each other because we love one another without limits. And number three, there should be no end of our love for one another. We should love one another with a deepness that the world would look at and say, "Wow, there must be Christ. There must be a God. Look how they love each other." That's not normal for people to love each other that way. When we live this way, when there is no ego, when there's no limit to our service, and when there's no limit to our love, the world sees that the gospel is real. Amen? the world sees that the gospel is real. This is one of the fullest expressions of discipleship, is to love your brother and your sister as you love yourself. Well, let us move on then to verses 13 through 16. And verses 13 and 16 hurt, I'm going to be honest with you. And they hurt from the following reason. In almost every aspect, King David looks like King who? Jesus. But verse 13 through 16 is here to remind us that for as godly as David is, he's still just a man, and he is still just a sinner. He points to Christ, but he's not Christ. There's only one who was sinless, and that's who? Jesus Christ the righteous. Listen to what the Bible says. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And then it gives us the name of his sons that were born. This portion leads to the facts of David's sin. David is a picture of Christ in so many ways. But beloved, he is not Christ. He is not sinless. He's not perfect. And this is why we need the perfect king. For as much as David's kingdom looks like the coming kingdom, it is not. For as much as David looks like Christ, he is not. We're waiting for Jesus, amen? Only he can satisfy our souls. And so David commits great error here. David's transgression is revealed in his desire to multiply for himself wives according to cultural norms, but not obeying spiritual mandates. All the other kings are doing it. Have you ever used that excuse? Even as a teenager with your parents? Well, all my friends are doing it. Your parents probably said something like, well, if all your friends walked off a cliff, right? You ever heard something like that, right? That's the same thought here. David looked around and says, all the other kings have harems. All the other kings have hundreds of wives. Why shouldn't I, as king, have that and have the pleasure of having any woman I want whenever I want it? It's one of the privileges. It's one of the perks of being king. Do you see it? And so David fell into the trap. He followed culture and not followed the word of God. Listen, that is a trap that you are being tempted with every single day. To follow culture and not follow what? Christ. And beloved, we are here. We are Christians. We follow God and his word. And as I told my children, I'll tell you all, I am not an American. I am a Christian first. Amen? I love this country. I thank God for this country. Don't get me wrong. But I am a Christian first. I will follow Christ above loyalty to this country or any other. Amen? And David here followed the culture. You remember what the word of God says in Deuteronomy 17:17? Speaking about the future kings, God says the following, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess of silver or gold. God says to the king, don't multiply wives. Your heart will be turned away. You will start seeking your own pleasure instead of serving God and his people. Well, this sin, if you will remember, would be the source of significant future pain for David. We've talked about his sons and him being not a good father because he had all these kids everywhere. And it was just a mess, right? This would cost David tremendously. And let me say something very important. Sometimes one sin can ruin an excellent legacy. Amen? Sometimes one sin can ruin an excellent legacy. So be careful with yourself. So the Bible speaks to us. David was a great king, but he was also a sinner. Beloved, the Bible tells us you cannot afford to hero worship, right? Thank God for David. Thank God for the lessons he has taught us. But David's life points to the one true king, points to the one true hero of Scripture. There's only one hero in the Bible, and that's who? Jesus Christ. Only one is robed with sinless perfection, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. So we learn that the eternal kingdom, David's kingdom, as good as it is, fails in so many ways because David is still what? A sinful man. It shows us much about Christ, but it is not a perfect picture. But the future kingdom is different, isn't it? And in order for the future kingdom to be perfect, it must be put into the hands of the perfect king. And that's what the Bible is teaching us here. And in that future kingdom with the perfect king, sin will not be tolerated. Listen to this. I love this portion of scripture. But nothing unclean will ever enter into the kingdom, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, only those who have come to Jesus, whose sins are forgiven, will enter. But nothing else will enter the kingdom. Listen to what the Bible just said. No one apart from Christ will enter the kingdom, because no one apart from Christ is clean. Amen? And so we're detestable in our natural states. So have you considered the greatness of this truth, beloved, that God cannot sin? God cannot be tempted with sin. And when we're in heaven, we will not be either. The Bible says we will be like him, right? What an incredible thought that is. Have you ever thought of that day? That's a promise, right? That's one of those promises we're hanging on to. That one day we will not be able to sin anymore. We will walk in perfection. Praise God for that day. We long for it. Let's go to verses 17 to 25, where we see that God defends his kingdom. In this portion of scripture, we see the Philistines coming against David twice. The Philistines hear the news and are immediately enraged. The men who had lived with them, the men who had sworn allegiance to Philistia, is now Israel's unified king and protector. They feel betrayed, as well probably they should, right? Israel was again united under one king, and that could not be good. While David was king only of Judah, they were like, it's only one tribe, what do we care? But when David is anointed king of all Israel, they understand what's about to happen. A new superpower is coming into the land, right? And that maybe David will push back against them who have tried to destroy God's people. And so they decide to strike early and strike twice to see if they can cut it off before David takes absolute power. And the deliverance that God brings forth through David in this portion of scripture is in this new kingdom is to show how the promises of God are always kept. What do we mean? Well, if you remember, God had promised in 2 Samuel 3:18, he says, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So God had made that promise. And so this portion of scripture is here to show us that God keeps his promises. Again, God is a keeper of promises. So here we see God as both the defender and the protector of the kingdom and the defender and protector of his people. How does God do that? He accomplishes this two ways. God defends and protects his people through his godly guidance. The Bible tells us that David consults God before both battles. He comes to God through the priests. And he asked God, shall I go into battle against the Philistines? Notice how different he looks than Saul. Amen? Saul never consulted God, only when it was convenient for him. But David, before he does anything, he comes to God. That's a sign of a good leader. Amen? Oh God, what should I do here? Wouldn't you love to see our presidents and our senators and our congressmen truly come to God before they make any decision? What a different country we would live in. Amen? If they actually consulted the Lord. Not lip service, but actually consulted God. David, as king, has time to consult God. If anyone was busy, it would be the king. And it would be easy for the king to use the excuse, I'm too busy. And if David, as king, has time to consult God, you in your ordinary life should be consulting God on everything. Amen? And so David consults God. He says, I dare not move without consulting God. This is God's kingdom for his people. God, shall I go against the Philistines? And God guides him. God says, go. Go, and I will deliver them into your hand. In other words, you will win because I'm giving you your enemy into your hand. Beloved, although both threats seem identical, both times it's the Philistines, both times they're in Rephaim, God gives different instructions in each instance. Teaches us not to presume to know what God's going to do or say. Every situation, you should consult God. You should say, I know God. I know how he's going to answer this. Careful. Careful when you think you know the infinite, right? In both occasions, David consulted God. Why? Because it was two occasions to consult God. And the situation seemed the same, but the directions were different. What is David to do? Well, beloved, what are you and I to do in seeking and receiving and applying the guidance of the Lord? The Christian is assured of victory. The result is that the Israelites can defeat the Philistines, But David is not naive enough to take credit for the victory. Now, when David marched back into Jerusalem, I'm sure the women came out, as it was the custom, with their tambourines and David, and there was a party, and they gave David the credit. But when David speaks, he says, it was God. I consulted. Yes, I went to battle. Yes, I fought, but I consulted, and God said, go. God said, I will give you your enemy into your hand. And I know something, that if God is against me, I can't win. And if God is for me, I will always win. What a good thing to know. Amen? What a good thing to know. Notice what David says. The Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. Do you hear that? God says, go. It's a done deal. You will win. And then notice after the battle what David says. The Bible says David defeated them there. And David said, I have won. No, David does not say that. What does David say? The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. David says, the Lord has broken forth like a dam is bursting forth. And we came in like water, destroyed our enemies because the Lord has done it. And so David then does something sneaky here. He renames that city Baal Perazim, which means the Lord's broken forth. In other words, think about it today in this way. David renamed that city Smash Town. It's where we smash the enemies of God, right? Because God was with us. Isn't that interesting? He says, God has smashed our enemies. God has given our enemies into our hand. So although it was David who went into battle, it was David who fought, it was David who sweated, it was David who bled, he realized it is God who gave them the victory. David doesn't stand and say, look what I did. And beloved, if you want to be used by God, you have to have this humility in your life. Everything you have in your life that is good comes from whom? God. Don't be like King Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't this great Babylon that I have built? And God says, you're going to eat grass for 7 years, bud. Right? You're going to just eat grass until you realize that I'm king. Don't be that person who stands there and look, what a wonderful... You see, we have this tendency, right? To take credit for the things that we have no business taking credit for. So God defends his people by giving them their guidance. This is what you're going to do. But God also defends and protects his people, number two, by doing the very same thing, by going out in power. That was the second episode. It highlights God's power as he describes himself as a warrior leading his troops into battle. The second time God says, don't go, circle around the back and wait. When you hear the marching of troops on the trees, the leaves rustling and it'll sound like troops, then go, because I have gone before you and I have started fighting for you. You're just going to be the cleanup crew. Isn't that wonderful to hear that God also fights our battles? Not only does he guide us so that we can go forward, but at times he actually fights our battles when we can't. What a wonderful thing that God says, here's what you need to do to be victorious, and you can do it. But what a wonderful thing when God says, don't worry, just relax. I'll take care of this for you. Both things are God's deliverance, aren't they? Sometimes he uses us as means, and sometimes he says, you're just going to be the cleanup crew. But that's okay, whatever God decides. This is what the Bible says. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then arouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you already, and the Lord to strike down the army of the Philistines. God was somehow, miraculously, I don't know if it was pestilence, sickness, rocks falling from heaven. I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. But God was starting to kill the enemy already. God says, you're just going to come in after. Beloved, the divine captain had entered into the battle, and his people must only follow him. Praise God for that truth. So we learn from these two examples that God sometimes guides us in battle, and sometimes he actually leads us. He goes into battle, going on before us, yet the outcome is always the same. It doesn't matter. God's people win because it is God who ultimately fights for them. Smash down, right? God. Beloved, our passage demonstrates that we do not have a weak or impotent God. We have the Almighty God, the warrior king, fighting on behalf of his people. Praise God. Praise God. I need to see God that way sometimes. The world sees Christ as soft. Doesn't? Oh, look what we did to him when he came. Jesus, we killed him. I think I told you once before, I heard some guy trying to be funny, calling himself a comedian, say, "Why would Jesus come again? Doesn't he remember what we did to him the first time?" It's like, you fool. He came the first time to serve, to die. That was the mission. The second time he comes as a warrior king. He will smash all opposition. If what God did here is amazing, wait until he comes again, his son. My commentary called Focus on the Bible says the following. Hence, 2 Samuel leads us straight into eschatology, that is, the last things. For if this is our God who protects his kingdom under David, then his people never need to fear. For this God is more than able to always lead us in triumph. This God is able to impose his kingdom at the last in all power and glory. There can be no doubt, after all, he is the leveler. He is the warrior king. Amen. So, beloved, what do I want you to take from 2 Samuel chapter 5? David looks much like Christ, but David is not who? Christ. Don't hero worship. I have a tendency to hero worship David. He's one of my favorites. Him in the Old Testament and Paul in the New. Don't hero worship. There's only one hero in the Bible, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen? Look unto him. He's the only perfect one. I want you to learn that. Second, I want you to notice, if God establishes the kingdom of David after a delay between promise and fruition, God will establish the eternal kingdom after a delay of over 2,000 years. Remember, God's promises do not come with a what? Expiration date. So they're true and they're right. What is time for him who's outside of time? It's nothing. And why has God been so quote-unquote slow, as people call it? It's not slowness, it's what? Patience. Waiting and giving you an opportunity before it's too late. The window of grace is open, but it's slowly closing. Once that window closes, the window of judgment will open. And none can escape it unless they be in Christ. So what do I want you to do? If you're a Christian, love the Lord. Depend on the promises. I know sometimes things look bleak. Don't let your mind go there. He who has promised is faithful and true. Amen? If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus Christ. He's being patient with you. But you're not guaranteed one more moment on earth. You don't know when your life will either close or when Jesus Christ will come. One of those two things is going to happen. You don't want to be caught unprepared. You're not a good person. You are a sinner. Your sin condemns you to hell, and it should. God is perfect and he hates sin. But God did something. He sent the Son to die as a substitute, keeping the law of God. Run to the Son. Beg God to forgive you through Jesus Christ. See your sin upon him and see his righteousness put upon you. And walk with him forevermore. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a beautiful and righteous word we had today, Lord. We've learned much. We pray, oh Father God, that you would apply much into our lives. Save anyone who's unsaved, who's calling for salvation. And Father, I pray that you have shored up every Christian's faith. May we learn, Father God, that men might fight against God's promises, but they are true. They will come to pass. And God's promises do not depend on chronology, on time. We thank you for these two truths, oh Father God. Help us to understand, Lord, that we serve the warrior king, that Jesus Christ is coming to establish that kingdom. Smash all our oppositions and bring forth righteousness and holiness. We long for that day. And in the meantime, may we love people enough to tell them about Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.